I got to page 5 and I couldn't stand it anymore. But either way, I wanted you to read it. I was talking to Susie even tonight when they got here. I would have handled the class a little bit differently if we had a bunch of guys called to preach in a class like this. We would handle it a little bit differently. I don't expect you guys will ever get in a fight over the supposed errors in the King James Bible. So this class is really more about edification toward your faith in this book. So that's kind of why we handle it a little bit different than maybe with... At one point I had, Brian Reeves, who believes he's called to preach. We had a couple other guys. And then we had 3 or 4 other guys. We had quite 6 or 7 guys at that time when I taught through this last. And we had tests in that class and some of those things because we had some other guys in there. All right, that said, that's covering that. We're going to start in chapter 14, page 358, I think. That's where we're going to jump forward here some and deal with. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time, a decent amount of time in this chapter. Some of this he has some overlap here. But he's talking about identifying the modern apostate. And he notes in the first paragraph there that he has about 350 plus samples that's in this book alone, as far as all these different folks saying the King James Bible's got a bunch of errors in it. He talks about, at the bottom of the page, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 3, about sound doctrine. go in your, get your Bible, go to 2 Timothy 4:3. And this is going to go hand in hand with what Tim's given us in Sunday school. And I know Susie and Abby teach, but it might be beneficial to get what he's putting out as far as the tapes and that kind of stuff, so we have, so you have it for your own edification. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure, here it is, sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So what you're going to see, and Tim's going to cover it more than I will even tonight, but he'll cover it more in Sunday morning class, is when you start to look at the doctrinal beliefs of the Bible correctors or these folks putting out these other versions, what you're going to find is their doctrine's way off base. Some of them believe they can lose their salvation. Some of them think everybody gets saved the same in the Old and New Testament. Some don't believe in the Trinity. You look at Westcott and Hort, Tim will cover that, I'm sure, in Sunday morning. But you start to look at these guys, and the problem is they don't know what sound doctrine is because they don't study the Bible for doctrine's sake. They study it to find its problems. And so Doc brings that up, end of that paragraph about sound doctrine. They don't know sound doctrine, gives you 1 Corinthians 2:14. It deals with the teachers with itching ears there in 2 Timothy 3:4. So you get over to page 359, big bold print, full paragraph, they're professional liars. That's what he's calling them. If a paid liar who makes his living lying about biblical authority does not qualify as an apostate, what is he? What slot do you put him in? So he gives you a bunch of these points here on page 359 and 360. And he deals with the fact that the quote there from 2 Corinthians 12:6, he talks about the plainness of speech. Back in the 70s and 80s, back in when I was going to Bible school, the attacks were, Brother Ruckman is a mean man. Doc used to get letters from all these different schools, and the kids going to those schools were writing Brother Ruckman letters and telling him that the professor said, you're a mean man, and you're not to have any fellowship with a mean man. And they labeled him mean, but they don't explain why they're mean. They thought he was mean. They thought he was mean because he was telling the truth, and they didn't like it. It's like Doc talks about it early on in the book, about it's like two little kids playing in a sandbox throwing sand at each other. It's so petty, it's unbelievable. But you see it in our culture now. You see it in, especially you see it in you know, whether your political stance, right or left, we are, I mean, grossly split in half in this country between the liberal mindset and a conservative mindset. And it's split just about down the middle. That's why our last four or five or six presidential elections, they really never won the majority. Trump did this last time, first time it's happened in a long time. But before that, you talk about Biden, Clinton. Clinton never won the majority. He got the, you know, the from the representatives, but he never did. Clinton never did either. I think Reagan was maybe the last one that got a majority, especially on his second term. And so we're very divided. And so when Doc talks and goes after these guys, they get upset with him because he used plainness of speech and say he's a mean man. I was just reading the other day in the book of Proverbs, it talks about if you rebuke a wise man, the Bible says there, he will love you more. So in other words, if you're wise and someone rebukes you, you understand, well, thank you for telling me that. Thank you for telling me that that was wrong or showing me that was wrong. The problem with modern day preaching is most of these churches that are around nowadays, the preachers don't preach against their sin or they don't preach against their lifestyle or anything like that. So no one gets challenged. And they're all a bunch of effeminate Christians with their approach to truth. The Bible says iron sharpeneth iron. And so a man sharpened the countenance of his friend. You know, you tell each other, couples, you tell each other if something's wrong, this and that. A good friend, you know, you're going to tell them, hey, this is what I think you said. Did you say it? And you kind of iron those things out. But that's, you know, there's a friction there. That's the whole idea between iron sharpening iron. What does that is friction. And so there's things that are going to be said in the pulpit here at our little church here that they're going to rub you the wrong way, but they're going to sharpen you. That's what they're there for. And so he gives you these things here. He breaks them down, page 359. First of all, he says, here's a man who, number one, says he believes the Bible is the Word of God. When if he told the truth, he would have said it was the Word of God. And he, of course, lists the appendix, number eight. Number two says that you are to judge everything by the Bible when he knows he has never seen the Bible when he says it. And they do that. The Greek word is legos. Legos is the Greek word for word. It's L-A-G-O-S, logos or lagos. It means word. That's a Greek word for the word. The word Bible never shows up in your Bible. It's one of two things. All scripture, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it's either labeled as scripture or it is the word or words of God. It's never listed as the Bible. So these guys are saying, we judge everything by the Bible, and he's never seen the Bible. He doesn't have one. Number three says that you cannot call the received Greek text of the body of Christ the Receptus because the word wasn't used until after 1611. Ridiculous, because they didn't start using it until after 1611. Number four says that the Bible is verbally inspired when there isn't one verse in any Bible that says the Bible is inspired. And he talks about Kenneth Taylor. Kenneth Taylor is the guy behind the Living Bible. It's a paraphrased Bible. It's not a word for word. He tells a story. And we'll see it here in the next page or two. But number five says the original autographs are inspired when there isn't one verse in any Bible or any version or any translation or any manuscript that says anything of the kind. None of them say that. The original autographs are inspired. That's a made-up term that they use. How hard is it to deduct that you would say that the first thing God wrote, the first copy was inspired? I mean, how hard is that? We just don't have it. But it never says, the Bible never says that about itself. It's assumed that you believe what God said. Because that's really everything for the Christian. What does God say? Number six, they recommend two authorities that conflict in 30,000 to 36,000 places. Number seven says that New American Standard Version and the ASV are reliable, while the RSV and the New English Bible are unreliable. When every man connected with all four versions rejected the received text of the Holy Bible for the Vatican forgeries of Westcott and Hort,
That's the Christian's Handbook of Manuscript Evidence, 1970. That's the stuff Tim's teaching them. Number 8 says that Bible inerrants are divisive and cause trouble in schools and churches. That's us. In number 8, they're a Bible inerrantist. That's you and I. And this is how they used to handle us in the 70s and 80s. They said that we're divisive and cause the trouble in schools. What did Christ, you know what Christ said when he came here? He said this, I come not to send peace, but a sword. He said, I came to divide mother from daughter, so on and so forth. There's a division there. They think we're all supposed to get along. That's not it at all. You can't get along till the king shows up. So they label us these and say we're divisive and cause trouble in schools and church splits because they hold up one final authority, whereas he himself recommends 2 to 6 authorities, none of which are final. That's the one thing I hope you get to talking to somebody that tells you, well, I don't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, and it's a free country. They can believe whatever they want. But I hope you get to see somebody who tells you that it's stupid for you to believe one book, and then you ask them, well, where's the Bible? What Bible do you have? And none of them, I've been through this 20, 25 times. I've never had one person who I've had this discussion with Bible, who tells me my King James Bible has errors in it, has ever showed me the Bible they use and they believe is the Word of God without question. So what it comes down to is this. They're jealous that you believe something they don't. That's what it is. So we split churches and because we hold up a final authority. Number 9 says the oldest and best manuscripts are those missing Revelation and parts of Genesis and contain Apocrypha in both Testaments. Number 10 says a Christian of the first century used a Greek Old Testament written in 250 to 280 BC without one single piece of evidence that even part of an Old Testament was written in Greek before 150 BC. No evidence at all. And that's been going on for years, almost 100 years now. 11 says the AV has not translated the article when it appeared, and then neither he nor his friends translate it when it appears. New American Standard, 1963. Same thing, number 12. Number 13 says the NASV is a Christ-honoring translation when it has the Arian doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses in John 1:18. If you look in the New American Standard Version in John 1:18, you find out it lines up with the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses. With no evidence for that, adopt those 3 uncio manuscripts so corrupt that they disagree with themselves 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. Points out, number 14, the contradictions in the AV to his students, and then when they are solved without the aid of Greek or Hebrew, he pretends they weren't solved and goes right on teaching them. So what that means, when Doc first put this out in print, within a couple years, all these Christian schools who had seen Doc's stuff either found new mistakes or new problems in the King James Bible, or they just didn't even acknowledge it and they kept teaching the same thing they were teaching before. I ran into guys at Dallas Theological Seminary. They're taught the same things for the last 60 years. 1st paragraph, page 351, he is paid by a Christian college or university to say the things listed above. What is he? A fundamentalist, a neo-evangelical, a liberal. If he was or was not any of these 3, what difference would it make? Obviously, he professed to believe what neither believes or practices. We say that he is an apostate. He professes what he does not believe. He's an apostate, whether he's conservative, neo-evangelical, fundamentalist, communist, evangelical, or sadist. He says, for example, no Christian who believed in sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4, we looked at that, would even tolerate the readings of a New American Standard Version in John 1:18, Colossians 1:14, and Luke 2:33. In whom we have redemption through his blood. That's at Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. They get the blood out. They eliminate the blood. Listen, without the shedding of blood, there's no what? Remission of sins. Book of Hebrews. That's John MacArthur. John MacArthur's on the radio, and I think he's got a TV program. I don't know if he's still alive or not. But he would ascribe to the New American Standard Version in Colossians 1:14 because he didn't believe that the blood saved. He believed that it was Christ's death that's what saved you. And he missed all the stuff in the Old Testament. when God killed it, and the life of the flesh is in the blood, when God killed that animal and they shed that blood, that was the life. You die because your blood's no good. That's where we're all headed to. And these guys, they don't believe in any of that stuff, and they change it. He says, you have to be doctrinally unsound to tolerate such falsehood, let alone study it, promote it, recommend it, prefer it, or brag about it. Who does this? Now, he lists all those colleges. We've seen those before. He lists those, and those colleges continue to teach that. You get a guy fresh out of seminary or Bible school or Christian university, and you start to talk about this stuff, they are messed up, man, big time. And it's unfortunate. First paragraph, page 362, he says, as we have stated twice already, the man who recommends two or more final authorities has a motive for doing it. His motive has nothing to do with consecrated, spirit-controlled, spirit-led dedication to God. It is to attain the objectives of a cult. He lists Genesis 3:1. Genesis 3:1, that's when Eve is tempted of the devil and says, yea, hath God said. What did God say? And that was the attack. That was the beginning of that cult. That was the beginning of false religion. All that ties in Genesis chapter number 3, and it all has to do with the words of God. And that's what they do. They never recommend one of... I consider the guy a friend. He's a Lutheran preacher now. They got a satellite church on Brook Park Road. I forget the name of it. And good guy. He wins souls. He witnesses to people. When it comes to this stuff with the Bible, he leaves it alone. You can use it with any Bible you want. I don't know how do you teach that. Imagine, we've done this before. Brother Gip will come in, and Brother Gip will pass out. We'll pass out 30 or 40 translations, and we'll all stand up and we'll read John 3:16, and it is utter chaos. For God so loved, well, he said that, and it's just a mess. You start reading all that, no one's on the same page. Anyways, he talks about the Alexandrian cult, then reaches out through a vast network of unclean spirits and devils in the hearts and minds of every kind of believer. The old nature in the good, godly, dedicated scholar is just as susceptible to intellectual pride as a junkie is to a dose of cocaine. The Bible says the pleasures of sin are for but a season. They get something out of lying to people. And that's what it is. They're lying to them, and they're sucking it up. One of your constant prayers, as you talk to the Lord daily, or you know, at least once or twice a week, is, Lord, help me not to be deceived. You know, the Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. The Bible says, deceive not yourself, and let no man deceive you. There's four New Testament references to being deceived. And so it's something you ought to take into account with everything you do. I mean, think about it. You go to this church because you think this church is right. That's why you go to the church. And so we don't want to be deceived as a church. I don't want to be deceived. And these guys they continue to deceive. Verse in the Old Testament, he says, the deceived and the deceiver are mine, saith the Lord. God allows that stuff to happen. And here's another guy, bottom of page 362. The book is called Shall We Accept New Bible Versions by John Jess. No relation to Jessica. Tyndale House publication, Wheaton, Illinois. The author tells us in this booklet that, number one, since Wycliffe and the AV translators and Tyndale all met with opposition, page 4, then opposition to such trash as the Living Bible and New American Standard Version is only more of the same, page 4. So he's saying that between the Tyndale Bible and the Wycliffe Bible, there was friction. Then there's going to be friction today. The main opposition to the first three came from sacramental, ruralistic Roman Catholics. Opposing to the last two came from soul-winning, Bible-believing Protestants. See how it's done. Page 364, number B, cults. Probably has sprung up because of the archaic language of the King James Bible. It's found on page 5 of that book by John Jess. He says, cults probably have sprung up because of the archaic language of the King James. What a thing to say. He's telling you, We have to change the King James because the King James is creating cults. In other words, he's calling us a cult because we believe the King James Bible. This guy's got the chops to make that statement. And he has no, this John Jess guy, we had to read stuff in school, he proclaims no Bible is a final authority. But he wants to say this about us. That is, if it had been updated sooner, you wouldn't have so many cults. P.S. Every cult in the world alters from 1,000 to 5,000 words in the AV text. John Jess, as a novice, has never had any experience with people who omit with when talking about the Holy Ghost and fire in Matthew 3:11. He evidently had never talked with his own kind who omit now in John 18:36. How is that for a cult? The ones who omit now from John are the members of Lockheed Foundation, New American Standard Version, who taught that Israel would never be restored, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. So what he's bringing up here is the Lockman Foundation. Those are the guys on the board of the Scofield Bible and the notes in it. But these guys, the Lockman Foundation, they believe God was totally done with the Jew. Now, as Bible believers and Bible readers, we know in the book of Romans, the Bible says that blindness in what part has happened unto Israel. So Israel's in the dark now, but it never says God is done with them. He's put them up on a shelf, but they're coming back. The Great Tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, is the Great Tribulation, and that tribulation is God's going to dump his grievances upon the nation of Israel because they killed his son. They didn't physically kill him, but they let the Romans do it. They pushed him. They pushed Jesus Christ on the pilot. They say, crucify him, crucify him. And he said, well, your blood's... He says, I'm going to wash my hands of the blood of this just man. And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. They took responsibility for it. So these clowns, these guys think that the Jew is done and Israel would never be restored. They're quoting a verse out of 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. They take it out of context. Where did that cult come from? I suppose it was because the AV said wist and want and prevent, was it? Point number C, the TEV does not omit references to the blood of Christ, page 8. Oh, yes, it does. It took the blood out of Colossians 1:14. Stop your lying, Johnny. Since there are strong evangelicals who think virgin should be young woman, when referencing to the virgin birth, you shouldn't get too upset about the attack on the virgin birth in Luke chapter 2, verse 33. So these guys had the gall to say it shouldn't be virgin, it should just be a young woman. Well, there's a big difference. I knew a lot of girls in school, young women in school, they were loose women. We had a gal, I still remember her name, Lisa King. She had a baby at the end of her freshman year in high school. Yeah, and that was back in 1981. Might have been 1980. It was 1980. Now, that stuff was going on back then. Nothing new under the sun. that's even crazier, but I won't even go down that road. So, you know, they want to change it from virgin to young women. Well, there's a big difference between a virgin and a young woman. And so they change it, and it's like, oh, no big deal. That's what they do. Number E, the Greek text of the AV had to be replaced in 1884 because it had so many corrections and additions from careless scribes, page 10. What are they? He doesn't give them to him. Doc comments back against that, says there are more corrections and subtractions in the Greek text of 1881, Westcott and Hort, than any receptus Greek text known to man. See the document evidence by Pickering, Wilkerson, Hills, Fuller, Virgin, Waite, Shriver, Miller, etc. Number F, people who believe AV is the Holy Bible are the King James Association, page 10. So when the guy wrote this book, this John Jess, that's what he called us, the King James Association. Now they call it King James Onlyism. If you want to see it online, you look up King James Onlyism, and you're going to see all these. You're going to see Mike Winger is his name. You're going to see the guy from Bob Jones University. He's a redhead, glasses. Trent. No, that's not Trent. That's a Catholic guy. But I'm going to have that list for you next time we meet, and I may even bring in my iPad and let you look at a couple of their videos, so you can see. But There's no substance behind what they're trying to say. So this guy says, people believe the AV is the Holy Bible, or the King James Association, page 10. Fair enough, you Girl Scout are members of the Alexandrian cult.
We'll choose upsides, help yourself. G, the facts behind the obscene and blasphemous Living Bible are that Kenneth Taylor was an outstanding evangelical and consulted qualified Hebrew and Greek scholars for his outstanding work, page 11. He's talking about Kenneth Taylor here, who was the author of the Living Bible and what he did. P.S., he didn't list any facts. You just gave us the old cult hogwash. The facts are, it is a paraphrase, not a translation. And that's true. If you look in the front of a Living Bible, we got one around the corner, it's a paraphrase. In other words, it's him telling a story without the specifics and doctrinal truths. Every word is pure, right? We know that in the Book of Psalms. And this guy is he's talking like Brother Ruckman's got what he calls the ad lib commentary. It's him kind of paraphrasing the Bible. And it's kind of an amusing and entertaining thing, but it's not for like teaching a class, right? And this guy, that's what Kenneth Taylor did. He did a paraphrase. And he has the text of Alexandria, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, all that kind of stuff. Number H, a fantastic number of conversions have taken place by reading the Living Bible, page 13. Why not tell us how many, Johnny, out there in the kiddie corral where you kiddies play, does anyone know how to count? A fantastic number, huh? Were those converted under a man who was preaching a King James Bible while they were reading a paraphrase? You didn't say. Were those that were converted to Christ by a Bible believer, were they reading a paraphrase? You didn't say. Did those that were converted become converts like Jimmy Carter and his sister? Were they like Oral Roberts and Rosalind Rinker? Didn't say. Fantastic number, huh? He said, well, how is 2 million people under Billy Sunday? Billy Sunday was responsible for over 2 million people getting saved. One guy with a King James Bible. He lists Moody, he's got a million, Wesley and Whitefield, Mordecai Ham, I heard him preach on tape, not live, 400,000 under Spurgeon, Newton using nothing but the King James Association Bible. And the Bible says it this way, by their fruit you'll know them. By their fruit you know them. You know what Kenneth Taylor's big hang-up is? His big hang-up was, your King James Bible is too hard to read. You can't get saved reading your King James Bible. So I have to put it in basically street language. I have to paraphrase it so you got something you'll understand. And he took it on himself that was his job to do. Number I, bottom of the page. If you enjoy, revere, and understand the King James Version, use it, page 14. How come you don't believe it? Ever met anyone who believed it? Finally, since no Bible is the Word of God, and no Bible is the Word of God, and no translation is the Bible, you are to rejoice in so many people reading the Word of God, page 15. Because the Bible is sacred, page 15. There you have it. Some of the people who use the Living Bible, he lists them there. Pat Boone, the entertainer. Bill Bright. Bill Bright is Campus Crusade. My sister actually got tied up in that. My oldest sister, Ann, she got in that stuff, and the whole thing's a mess. Bill Bright, F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce was a guy that wrote a bunch of commentaries on different books of the Bible and stuff like that. Very milquetoast, nothing but the surface stuff. He lists Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey put, I don't know if you've ever seen this, you younger folks could probably look it up. Paul Harvey's got a little thing, said, if I were the devil, and he makes this long dissertation, and it's good, but Paul Harvey was a newscaster. He wasn't a preacher. But he used the Living Bible. He's got Bill Glass, Eugenia Prince, Paul Smith, and good old Norman Vincent Peale. Norman Vincent Peale, I think, was, what was his two books? I read them both. I can't remember the name. I'm glad I can't remember, I guess. That's a good thing. It'll pop up in my head. Their own preferences and their opinions are the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. That all comes from the Living Bible. He brings another guy in the play here, bottom of page 365, a fellow by the name of William F. Kerr. The Living Bible, not just another version, Tyndale House. So this guy wrote a book about Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible and how good it is. So it's one man praising another guy. Kenneth Taylor has decided that he will choose the way of joy, whereby determining that his paraphrase will be the cause of joy instead of confusion. Wasn't that Adolf Hitler's slogan for the Nazi Party? Strength through joy. And that was his actual slogan. Of course it was. Who didn't know that? Well, Kenneth Taylor didn't know that.
So, I mean, you have to almost read between the lines, guys, when you think about it. In other words, if you read a King James, there's no joy there. So you had to read his paraphrase by Kenneth Taylor for you to have joy in reading your Bible. Joy is not necessarily a product of reading the Bible. It's a product of practicing the Bible. There's many things in the Bible I read I don't like. And I know where they're at. The more you know your Bible, the more you realize there's a couple places like, yeah, let's just get through this real quick because I don't like it. Because it deals with me or it deals with you. Bottom of the page, point B, how does one account for the popularity of the Living Bible? First of all, because it is not a Bible, it is a paraphrase. Secondly, because it was written for children, not adults, page 13. Thirdly, because it is easy for teenagers to read. Fourthly, because Taylor is not a dispensationalist like Pembroke, Larkin, Schofield, all these other guys, J. Frank Norris, so on and so forth. The Spirit of God, because Taylor believes we are now in the midst of a great revival by the Spirit of God, page 15. This guy wrote this in what year was this again? I forget. 1978. Did you guys miss out on that? That revival he talked about? Because that's what he's talking about, page bottom, 365, bottom of the page. He says, fifthly, because Taylor believes we are now in the midst of a great revival by the Spirit of God. Since the paraphrase he made is understandable to people outside of the churches and is selling well on the newsstand. In other words, I don't want to give him the Bible. I'm going to paraphrase it. I'm going to take all the edge off of it and give it to people. And because of that, we're going to have this great, I see a great revival. And so he believed that. And so much so, I remember Billy Graham had a cutout and he's holding the Living Bible. I can still remember it like it was yesterday. And he's holding it and saying, we're going to bring in revival with this Living Bible. I remember years later, the Reader's Digest came out with a Reader's Digest Bible. And it read like you ever points to ponder in Reader's Digest and little short quips and stories and all. It's all really cutesy and all that kind of stuff. And so they came out with a Reader's Digest Bible. And all this push, and that came from the Living Bible, all these pushes were to make the Bible easier to understand and easier to read. Tell me in your Bible, where does it tell you the Bible is easy to read and easy to understand? It takes time and effort, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You got a whole flock of dogs over here. So it is, in other words, we're dumbing down the Bible, making it allegedly easier to understand. So my question is this, and this is what I ask people all the time that use different multiple versions. If we now have a translation that is so easy to read and easy to understand, where are all the giants in Christendom? Where's all the Christians that are like, oh man, I got this down because I read this thing so easy to read. I can read through it so fast and I can understand. I understand so much more than I did in the King James Bible. Okay, where are those people? Because I'll be honest, the people I run into outside of the walls of this building that go to church somewhere, majority of them, 90 to 95% of them are clueless when it comes to the Bible and knowing the Bible. Most of them don't even read it. There's a couple of my customers that actually, they go to non-denominational churches and they do read their Bible and we do have some good conversations with them. But for the most part, most of the other ones I deal with, they're clueless. Absolutely clueless. So this is what you get with Taylor and this guy writing a book about how good his paraphrase was.
third paragraph down, page 366. Now, to impress you with his vast Christian education, William Kerr introduced his fellow cult members to the two new expressions which the cult has adopted to cover up the old, more accurate and then clearer bit. The two new expressions are called formal correspondence and dynamic equivalence. Page 7. What does this mean? Doc says nothing. Dynamic equivalence is just trying to find another way to say the same thing. And they put a big word to it to make it sound like it's this, that, and the other. And it's not. Bottom of the page there says, what translation was the Living Bible based on? Couldn't you guess? With Bob Jones, Tennessee Temple, so on and so forth. Why, that's easy. It's made after the English Bible recommended by Bob Jones, Tennessee Temple, Moody, so on, all these schools. From the ASV of 1901. That's where it comes from. Page 367, top of the page. What is the purpose of the Living Bible? Well, surely the author would give us a nice, humble, godly, dedicated statement. Here it is. Its purpose is to say exactly as possible what the writers of the scriptures meant. That's what the guy said about his own work. The purpose is to say exactly as possible what the writers of the scriptures meant. you ever read the Apostle Paul or James or Peter and go, you know what, I know what he really meant here. And that's what these guys do. He says, does anyone reading this page have any trouble locating the time bomb? Taylor's work is his private interpretation of what he thinks someone meant when he found it in an ASV written in 1901. That's what his paraphrase is from. His God is his own opinion. And he goes in a dissertation there. I'll jump over. Just read through that. Number 3 is found on page 369. Top of the page, a couple sentences down. According to the latest Ku Klux Klan that is trying to sell books, the Living Bible is not the version for our time at all, in spite of the fact that it is the 105th version that professes to have updated the AV. Now, this, again, was back in the 80s when this was written, and you had 105. I think Tim said we're up to almost 500 and still going. They go on, NIV comes into play, into that thing. He says, well, since our language evidently becomes archaic once every 6 months, see the New American, Williams, Jerusalem, Godspeed, these are all translations, second to last paragraph there, the New Schofield, Moffat, I had to read the Moffat in school, I hated that. And so basically what Doc is saying is if you took the years from the King James Bible in 1611 and get up to 1980 and all the couple hundred versions there were, and there's even more now, basically what they're saying is, number one, they're saying that the English language keeps having to be revised about every 6 months to a year. Now, I think it's like, if you took it the 500 versions that are out there, it's like every 3 months or every month and a half to 2 months. You know, I mean, it's real simple. I'm just trying to give you simple stuff. Who's the author of the book in front of you? It's the Lord. Why would he put forth his word if it had to be changed every year? I mean, isn't God, my small mind, my pea brain, I'm thinking like, well, didn't God know what the language was going to be like? Can God see the future? And the answer, of course, is absolutely. Can he not put down what we need to have for today, even if it was put down 300 or 400 years ago? I believe he can. I believe he did. And these guys here, they got to keep changing it. As Brother Ruckman used to teach us all the time, if it doesn't make sense, there's a buck in it. And he would chalk it up to all the money that was made by sucker Christians that were buying these modern versions and putting money in the pocket of these schools and scholars. Bottom of page 369 says, the basic reason the NIV was made, according to the cultists, is because there was a lack of a faithful translation in modern English. That's why they produced the NIV. My, what a thing to say, after the ASV, the New American Standard Version, RSV, New RSV,
New Schofield, Jerusalem, New American, Good News, blah, blah, blah. I've been selling books using the same alibi. They all say we need a modern translation. And so they put them out.
Page 370, first paragraph there, he talks about the fact that every one of them claims that the other man's translation is not clear enough, not intelligible, or is archaic. Those are the three things they throw out all the time. Made 300 years before they were born, or are they?
This is a wild scene, man. Here is John Rice and the faculty of Tennessee Temple trying to alter the AV text again for the 110th time under the sponsorship of Thomas Nelson Publishers. I think I was telling Stephen about Thomas Nelson. Watch out for that in his footnotes. Under the sponsorship of Thomas Nelson Publishers. And Thomas Nelson Publishers are connected to Rome and Catholicism. So their footnotes are corrupting. And so you got to be careful with Thomas Nelson. And so helpful, help me, Queen Elizabeth, the alibi they use is that the Bible needed to be updated. Which Bible? Every publisher who professed to be revising the Word of God said he was updating it after what? And he lists a whole list there of different translations and brings the point about the 6 months at the bottom of the page. 200 translations, keep going. There was one other point, we dealt with money there. Oh, here we go, page 373, bottom of the page. He deals with the Alexandrian cult, as we have labeled it. You get one guess. Number one, all members of the Alexandrian cult recommend more than one final authority. That's true. All members of the Alexandrian cult desire to replace the authorized version. That's true. All members of the Alexandrian cult recommend the North African Greek text. They all do. They all do. That's Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. All members of the Alexandrian cult profess something they do not believe. So basically they lie. Number five, all members of the cult alibi to the destruction of the authorized text and attacks on the fundamentals in the text on the grounds that somewhere in their text you can still find the fundamentals. I get that all the time. Well, it's the message, Jim. It's well, what God's intention was. I need the words of God because those words cross-reference and they teach. Page 374, point number four, look now at the New American Standard flop doodle. Not one of the new ASV committee was worrying about anybody obeying the truth in Galatians 3:1, so they just took the phrase out of the grounds that it didn't affect one fundamental doctrine of the faith. So when the New American Standard Version took out the word obeying the truth in Galatians 3:1, they said it didn't affect any of the foundational doctrines of our faith. I mean, that's crazy. That's absolutely crazy. Number B, the New American Standard Version committee did not find fault with you if you bear false witness, for they knocked the commandment slap out of Romans 13:9 on the grounds it didn't affect one fundamental doctrine of the faith. We're not supposed to bear false witness one against another, and they took it out. It's not important. One of the big ones here, point C, they knocked out the blood of Acts 17:21, so the verse would teach integration and knocked blood out of Colossians 1:14, so as to equate redemption with remission, which is not true. Your redemption is connected to blood. God's blood. They just preferred to believe error was truth. See Bob Jones III, so on and so forth. So he's just giving examples of things they took out because their argument is, yeah, we changed some things. We took some things out and we added some things, but it didn't change any doctrine. And that's hogwash. It did in many places. He gives you page 375, point E. How could a sinner be saved by believing on the Son of Man? Simple. Just read the New American Standard Version in John 9:35. And there, contrary to John's style and contrary to John's doctrinal statement, John 20, verse 31, is salvation by worshiping the Son of Man after a question that never would have been asked if Jesus had said, "Dost thou believe on the Son of Man?" That restored the blind man who never had asked, "Who is he, Lord?" Verse 36. The blind man would have said, of course I do. Who doesn't? Ezekiel was called Son of Man more than 10 times in the Old Testament. That Son of Man is something else. In other words, when they remove stuff, they really mess with the doctrinal truths of it. Next one he brings up there is Romans 1:18. Point G in the bottom deals with infallibility of Acts 1:3. And page 376, get there. What do we want? I have some stuff on it. Oh, middle of the page. How now, not right after it says, how now, brown cow? Why are all the apostates small? Simple. Since not one single change was made to bring the Protestant Reformation text into line with the Roman Catholic Church and the National Council of Churches affected a single principle, doctrine, or teaching of the faith, it was the only good, godly, spiritual, intelligible, dedicated, recognized thing to do. And that's what they did. They changed those texts, and they were all good people that did it. You know, good people do things wrong all the time. I mean, if you were to reanalyze your last week, you probably had a wrong motive at one point, or you had the wrong thought at one point. None of us are perfect. We all are sinners. And we're capable of all the things these guys have done. He brings up those universities again, bottom of the page. I'm not going to even go over it. Page 377, I think it's the second paragraph. If you are paid to promote fraud and embezzlement, you are a professional liar. You are an apostate. Apostate in this generation can be spotted 500 miles off upwind, whether he is teaching at Union Theological Seminary or Baptist Bible College, where he is lecturing at Chicago University, Ohio's Anderson, whether he is translating for Harvard or Yale, or for Tyndale or Wheaton. He is a uniform carbon copy of every Bible-denying destructive critic from Genesis 3:1 to the New Schofield Board of Editors. He deals with the bottom of the page, a fellow by the name of Robert Subner. Robert Subner was a Bible guy at was at Tennessee Temple, I think. It deals his where he's coming from and what he's talking about. Same stuff we've been getting at, but he's another guy that was back in the 70s and 80s we had to deal with. That's it. We'll close it out there. We have the last chapter, which is a few loose ends. We'll cover a couple things there, then I'll try to give you a list of modern-day Bible correctors and people who think you and I, so you know where they're coming from. Some of them are. Oh, guy's name is Todd Fiesel, I think it is. I think his thing is like redemption or something like that. But I'll give you all that stuff. I think he's a soul winner. He goes out and deals with people and tries to lead people to Christ. But when it comes to the Bible issue, he's all wet behind the ears. He brought in a guy by the name of James White, and I think I brought him up before. But we'll look at those things and then get it closed out. All right, any questions, guys, there? All right, thanks for bearing with me. We're almost there.